Thank you. Thank you. How's that? Are we coming through? Is it making any difference? You will? All right. Good. Good. All right. We're coming now to the section of the Upper Room Discourse that has to do with that all-important matter of prayer. We're learning here that in those quiet hours that the Lord spent with His disciples in the upper room, He, in that concentrated period of teaching, dealt with a number of important subjects. And as we're looking at these one at a time, not exhausting them, but looking at them one at a time, we're seeing that He was really giving to them what they need. Am I coming through better now? All right, I will. That sounded like a promise, didn't it? Okay. As we come to the Upper Room Discourse, we see these wonderful truths that the Lord poured out to His disciples that night. And I've suggested that probably in the period of time that God was giving us His Word, there's probably no more concentrated period of time in terms of truth and teaching than these four some hours, perhaps, or maybe a little more, that He dealt with was subject to prayer. So let's read. We're going to go to chapter 14 and read, first of all, from verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now over to chapter 16 and verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, have come into the world, again I leave the world, and go to the Father. And our reading there, surely God will bless His word to us. By the way, am I coming through now? Do you hear well enough? The backside there? Alright. Now as we approach the subject of prayer in the Upper Room Discourse, we remind ourselves of this very important hermeneutical fact. And that is, again, that the Bible is not given to us in textbook form. The Bible is not a textbook in theology. It is our only objective, certain knowledge about truth of God. But it is not in textbook form. Some of the Bible is history, the accounts of the lives, the activities of men and women of the past. Some of the Bible is poetry, in the wonderful ways in which the expressions of heart are given in poetic form, particularly in parallelism, the main structure of Hebrew poetry. Some of the Bible is letters written to individuals or to groups of people. So there are various forms of literature in our Bible, but it is not textbook in form, which means that almost without exception, the subjects that the Bible deals with, the great doctrinal truths of the Scripture, are characteristically not found in entirety in one place. In other words, basically we need to approach the Scriptures with the doctrinal and the synthetic perspective in mind. That is, that the important subjects that are dealt with in the Scripture are actually taught in a number of different places.
And in order to really understand any given truth, actually, you should consider all that the Bible has to say about that before you come to your conclusions. Because if you base all your thoughts on only one passage, when the fact of the matter is there is more and more truth in other passages, you may come up short and not really adequately understand the teaching of Scripture. And so we always approach the Scripture with that perspective in view, and that's certainly true in the area in which we're dealing today. However, in that upper room discourse, the Lord taught His disciples and us some very vital truths about prayer. And it's our privilege to look at these today. Now go to chapter 14 and verse 12 through 14, and let's take a moment to look at this part of the text. We see here, of course, the context. Always important to look at the context. A text without a context is a pretext. I hope you've learned that. A text without a context is a pretext. One of the great sources of heresy in the history of the church is that people jerk passages out of their context and therefore mishandle them. A text without a context is a pretext. And of course, this first statement that the Lord made about prayer is in the context of Philip's desire. Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And so that ask, that request of Philip, of our Lord Jesus, becomes the context in which the Lord Jesus speaks His first truth here about prayer in the upper room discourse. And He says in verse 12, he who does believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. Greater works than these he will do. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. That wonderful first statement about prayer. Notice that interesting promise that believers would do the works of Christ. Now, that's an interesting thought. And in fact, he adds that very, very significant statement, and greater works will you do. And I know that there's a great deal of thought and speculation about this. I just momentarily, as we're quickly moving through this, say, I am sure that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other disciples saw 3,000 people come to Christ in one day, I'm sure they must have reflected upon the words of the Lord Jesus. Gentlemen, you're going to see greater things even than you have seen while I am here. And I am sure, as we read later on in the book of the Acts, when Philip went up to Samaria, and Luke tells us that multitudes of Samaritans came to Christ. I'm sure Philip must have reflected upon the words of the Lord Jesus, greater works than these shall you do. And perhaps we could even carry this into our age. And to think of one man like Billy Graham preaching the gospel and through the media, millions of people hearing. And one message proclaimed. Millions of people hearing the gospel in a short period of time. Think of the way in which the providential working of God in many ways has resulted in a great proclamation of the good news of Christ. Yes, there are many ways to consider this. But in this context, the Lord Jesus made the promise. And He said, of course, that you ask in my name, verse 13, and I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, we know that the context of this prayer teaching is that Jesus was going to go to the Father. We see this all through this upper room discourse. One of the major things that the Lord wanted to accomplish that night was to prepare the disciples for what was coming just ahead. And that included, yes, His betrayal. That included the trial, the crucifixion, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ. That was included in what the Lord was preparing them for. He was also, of course, preparing them for the joy they experienced when He rose from the grave. And He was preparing them for His ascension back into glory again. And then, of course, He was preparing them for the coming of the Spirit of God. And as we see this unfolded in this upper room discourse, the Lord makes some interesting statements, and we're going to get back to this at a later study, but he makes it very, very clear to them that each step of that program that he is here spelling out, first of all figuratively, and then in a more precise, direct way, each step was necessary. In fact, he told them at one point, if I don't go away, the Spirit of God will not come. Now think of that for a moment. See? In other words, this part of the plan, the ascension, must take place because the plan also includes the coming of the Spirit. And that can't happen until this happens. See? It reminds us of the fact, again, that God has a plan. God has a program for the ages. And he is working it all according to the counsel of his will. I've told you that I grew up with a father who hammered away with that simple statement. Dan, plan your work, and then work your plan. Plan your work, and then work your plan. And he always reminded me, that's the way God does it. He plans his work, and then he works his plan. It's so vital that we do that. And you can see this at any level of life. Some of us were commenting the other day, now, I don't remember when it was first that I saw it. I remember last year I saw a plan for development of things here at the park. Wow, beautiful, wonderful. I said, that's marvelous. You know? And well, I don't care whether it's the color you paint the buildings or whatever. There's a plan, and it's nice to see a plan unfolding. See? And even in our human, but certainly the purposes of God are all according to the plan. And we see that unfolding here in the Upper Room Discourse. And so the very clear teaching with regard to prayer has to do with Jesus going to the Father and the disciples asking them in his name. Now, you will find that this statement is repeated 6 times here in the Upper Room Discourse. Ask in my name. Ask in my name. Prior to this, the disciples were not thinking in these terms. You can read all through the Old Testament. Do a study of the doctrine of prayer in the Old Testament, and you will find nothing there about praying in the name of Jesus. See? That's not surprising. The Savior had not yet come. See? Oh, there's plenty of teaching about prayer in the Old Testament. Important teaching about prayer. Great men and women of prayer in the Old Testament. See? Think of Hannah's prayer. There, when she lamented before the Lord, praying for a son. There are great teachings about prayer in the Old Testament, but there's nothing there about praying in the name of Jesus. What the Lord said here in the upper room was a new revelation. And, of course, it was given to them in the light of the fact that he was going away. And I am sure that when they were walking with the Lord Jesus day by day, watching his great miracles, listening to his great teaching, then in the evenings, quietly discussing all of the things that he had been teaching during the day. Well, think of the privilege these men had. I'm sure that when they prayed, they probably did not think in terms of praying in the name of Jesus. He was right there with them. See? And they probably were not thinking in these terms. But he's preparing them for the time when he would ascend to heaven. And then that vital dimension of prayer must become a reality. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now, he had taught them to address the Father. Remember when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray? And he said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. He had taught them to address their prayers to the Father. But now he's adding, in the light of his forthcoming ascension back to glory, he is adding this all-important dimension of praying in his name. And, of course, he's reminding them that he will still be very much involved in their prayer life. You ask, and I will do it. Now, that's a very wonderful and a very personal promise. You ask, and I will do it. I will do it. But, of course, he says, you ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Ooh, that's a marvelous statement. That's a marvelous statement. Think of the scope of that promise. Wow, that's marvelous. We'll come back to that. And as I say at this point, we need to recognize that in order to understand the biblical doctrine of prayer, you need to take everything that the Bible teaches with regard to prayer. We'll come back to this in a moment, too. So at this point, we come back now to verse 16 of chapter 15 for the next reference to prayer in the Upper Room Discourse, and that is the wonderful statement about their being chosen. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," and I'm sure that they were well aware of that. Now, some of these men were fishermen. And here he comes by and says, "Look, leave all that behind, folks, your boats, your nets. Come, I'll make you fishers of men." They were chosen by Christ. Matthew was busy collecting taxes from his fellow Jews. Jesus invited him, "Come, come." And so they well knew that he had chosen them. But in this context now, in the sacred context of the upper room, he reminds them again that he had chosen them. They didn't choose him. He chose them. He called them to follow him, to be his disciples. And he says, "And not only did I choose you, I appointed you. I gave you a commission." Because he not only said, "Come to me," he said, "I will make you fishers of men." So there was a commission there that he had given them. "I chose you. I appointed you with what in view?" Well, that you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, that there was going to be something of long-standing value in what was going to be accomplished through these mere human instruments, now chosen and appointed by the Savior. It's a wonderful thing to know this. Wonderful. I have to admit, this is one of the passages of Scripture, personally, that has driven me along through thick and thin in years of service to Christ. And sometimes it is thick. The service of Christ does have its burdens, its responsibilities. But you hear the Savior say, "Look, you didn't ask for this. I chose you. And I've told you that I'm one of those rascals that tried to run from the Lord in my youth. Did some stupid things trying to run from the claims of Christ." We don't boast about the fact that we serve Christ. We give him thanks that he would ever reach out to such unlikely, to such unwilling, to such frail and feeble. Well, at least I'm talking about myself. I can't talk about you. But the fact of the matter is that he would ever reach out for this kind of person. It's not a matter of our choosing. I am going. No, no, no. No, 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 folks. No. If we're really in the service of Christ, we recognize humbly that we're not here, whatever you do for Christ, because we are so great, or because we are so good, or because we are so important, or because we just decided that we would. No, 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 folks. We hear him say, "Look, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you." And the fruit bearing, and whatever he accomplishes through our lives, it's all of his grace. We know that. We know that. But it's also, he said, going to involve prayer. You see how he ties it in here? And, as he said, "That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." It's an important key, I think, for any service for Christ. Whether it's like some of you dear folks coming and serving us iced tea at meals, or whether it's going over to the manor and helping with the folks there, or whether it's reaching out to your neighbors in the community, or whether it's praying for your kids and your grandkids back home, or whatever you're doing, teaching a Bible, whatever you're doing to serve Christ, it must be related to this important matter of prayer. Because this passage is one of the many passages of Scripture that reminds us that what he would like to produce through your life and mine, fruit-bearing, is not something that is merely a human phenomenon. I think of that so many times as I walk into the classroom at the college and I look at those young adults sitting there, and I confess these days the first thing that hits me is they say, What did we ever do without Levi's? There are many times when I walk into a classroom, every student in the class is wearing jeans. And I, you know, jeans are fine. I wear them myself, believe it or not. They're fine attire. But the fact of the matter is, I say, goodness, this is like uniforms. Everybody's got jeans. What are we? Well, that's just one of the little things. You know, when you live in the classroom like I do, you think goofy things like that. But I look at these young adults and I say, what are we going to accomplish here today, Lord? And you would like to see lives change. You would like to see people taught and challenged and built up in the faith. This is not mere human happenstance. Let me give you an interesting testimony. I told you that recently we had a team that came to the college from North Central Association, the regional accrediting agency of all of the colleges and universities in the upper Midwest. One of the people on that team was a lady from a Catholic university. She was the academic dean of a Catholic university in the St. Louis area, Fontbonne University. And when the days of evaluation were over, the members of that team said some interesting things, and she said a most interesting thing in the final report after they had evaluated us as a college. Her statement was this. She said, I'm an administrator in a Catholic university. But she said, I am a believer in Christ. My eternal hope is through faith in Christ. In fact, she said, I'm a member of an organization within the Catholic Church that's trying to convince the church they ought to stop talking about works for salvation because the Bible doesn't teach works. The Bible teaches salvation through faith in Christ. Ooh, that was nice to hear. But she went on to say, she said, I have served on a lot of teams like this for NCA, over 20. She said, I have never been in a college setting where lives are changed like they are here in Emmaus. She said this, unsolicited. I have never been in a college setting where lives are being changed like they are here in this college. In fact, she said, I'm taking some ideas from here back to my institution. I tell you, folks, that's thrilling. Because, frankly, that's what we're all about. We're not about putting pieces of paper in somebody's hand when they graduate. Oh, we do that, but that's not our real goal. Our real goal is to see lives changed. See? But this kind of passage tells me that doesn't happen just because we've got bricks and mortar and classrooms and texts and paper and computers and all of these things of school. You know as well as I do that a school isn't bricks and mortar. People. And you know as well as I do that the real goal of a ministry for Christ is to change lives. But that doesn't happen simply because we've got an academic institution. And what she was saying is, I've been in a lot of academic institutions. But I don't see lives changed there. But they are being changed here. And you want to jump up in the air and shout, praise God. Because that's what we're all about. But it doesn't happen by mere human energy. And the Lord Jesus is tying here prayer and the answer to prayer right into the purpose that He has for our lives in fruitfulness. If you want to be fruitful for Christ, then you better have a prayer life. That's what He's telling us. Because if you want to see things happen that the Bible considers fruitfulness, and if you want that to last, then you'd better have a prayer life. An important truth we're learning here. Okay, we hurry on. We hurry on now to the next section in chapter 16. And you see here the Lord Jesus saying in His introductory statement, and in that day, and again we need the context, what day? Well, if you look at the context, He's been telling them that even though the world would rejoice when He was killed, when He was executed at Calvary, and they would be in mourning, that mourning would be short-lived because the resurrection was going to turn all that around. And He's telling them that on the day of resurrection, they would be ecstatic with joy. See? And on that day, what day? The post-resurrection day, when they were rejoicing in the presence of the risen Christ, He said, you won't think about asking in my name. I'll be right there with you for a while. See? But again, he's projecting them on beyond that day to the day after his ascension, when he would be back in glory, and reminding them that in that day they would ask in his name. And so he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Now, it's changing. See, from here on, you need to orient yourself in prayer to asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we know now that that is our authority in prayer. We know that the claim that we have, when we come to God in prayer, the claim that we have, the expectation to begin with, that he's going to hear us, and whatever would make you think that the God of glory would ever listen to the likes of me. See? He doesn't have to. I'm a creature of the dust. He doesn't have to listen to me. What claim do I have upon him? What authority do I have to rush into the presence of the living God? He's a busy person. Worlds on end are dependent upon his power. Who am I? A speck of protoplasm on a speck of dirt that's whirling around in his universes. What claim do I have of, the name of Jesus? And when we come to him in the name of Jesus, I'll tell you, heaven listens. The Father's ear is always ready to hear that wonderful name of his Son. That's our access. That's our authority. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews refers to this in that wonderful way. We have a new and living way of access. Ah, yes. Paved, as it were, by the shed blood of Christ. And Jesus is teaching his people here, this is prayer. You pray in the name of Jesus. And, of course, the promises that come. Ask, you receive, your joy may be full. There's a little thought here, folks. You ever find yourself down in the mouth? Discouraged? No, not you, but some of us do. Well, if you want to have full joy, there's one sure way. Get on your knees. And I've come to the conclusion when I'm down in the mouth and not too chipper that I'm just sort of telling myself that something's happened to your prayer life. You're not spending enough time in the Lord's presence. Ah, yes, ask that your joy may be full. And that may be a very selfish reason to pray. And we have, as it were, better reasons to pray. When we pray that his program, that his purpose, that his work will flourish. We pray that other lives will be reached and touched and brought to Christ and changed. Yes, we pray about these things. But then there's also that personal response that the Lord talked about, that your joy may be full. Wonderful. Wonderful to have that kind of promise. Now, he goes on to say here something very interesting. You see this statement here in verse 26 and verse 27? He's been telling them to pray in his name. This is new teaching to them. This is a pattern of prayer that they did not grow up with. This is a pattern of prayer that was not taught to the ancient Israel nation. This is a pattern of prayer now that would come for those of us in this age. That Christ is in glory. He has ascended back to glory. The Spirit of God has come. He's a permanent resident in our lives individually. He's a permanent resident among his people in the church. And now the unique feature of prayer is, the important feature of prayer is, we pray in the name of Jesus. And he wants us to know that. But he also wants us to know that that which has characterized the heart of God all through the ages is still true. The Father loves you. And he will answer. Because he loves you. See? Which tells us that the pagans aren't right. Most pagan religions have some coercive aspect of prayer. Remember the prophets of Baal that Elijah had a showdown with on Mount Carmel? And they wanted fire to come from heaven for their sacrifice. And they were praying to their pagan deity, Baal, who was, of course, a non-deity. Yes, or nothing. But nevertheless, they thought so. And so they would scream louder and louder, and they began to flagellate them, beat themselves. And, of course, dear old Elijah just sort of taunted them on a little louder. Maybe he's taking a trip. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's turned to stop a little. And of course, soon they were cutting themselves. You see, there is a coercive aspect of prayer in all of paganism. Because pagan deities are deaf, folks. You've got to know that. They're non-entities. They're non-entities. And what Jesus is telling his disciples and us here is this. When you pray, yes, you pray in the name of Jesus, but not because you have to somehow or another awaken a reluctant deity who really doesn't care about you. Oh, no, no, no. That's not why we pray in the name of Jesus. It is not a coercive thing. It is not because our God is deaf or asleep. No, 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 no. The eternal God never slumbers or sleeps. His ear is always open to his people. We need to understand this. And coming in the name of Jesus, which the Savior is teaching us here, is not coercive. It's not because God is deaf or God doesn't care. Because the fact of the matter is, he loves you. And he longs for your prayers. But he wants to hear the recognition of that all-important access to his ear. Because he loves his son. And he loves the name of his son. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Now quickly, some thoughts here. The Lord's teaching, of course, in the upper room, about particularly this matter of the name of Jesus, is a major contribution to biblical teaching about prayer. Now there are many places in the scripture where we get teaching about prayer. Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's an important thing to know about prayer. Taught in the Old Testament. See? Or you go over to 1 John 5. And there he says, if you pray, ask anything according to his will, he hears you. See, you can ask God to do something that's out of his character, and it's not going to happen, folks. We know that. God does not violate his own character. He does not conflict with himself. And so we need to understand what God is like. Because if we ask him to do something out of character, it's not going to happen. But we know that. That's another T. And what I'm illustrating here is, all Old and New Testament, we find truths about prayer revealed to us. And to understand the doctrine of prayer, we need the whole counsel of God. We understand that. But we also need to understand that in the upper room discourse, for you and for me living in the church age, this teaching that Jesus gives us about praying in his name becomes a very significant feature of prayer. Very, very significant feature of prayer. And not only that, what he's teaching us here is prayer goes far beyond mere religious noise. You know, turning of wheels or whatever we may envision or just the rote routine stuff. You know, to get a recording and get one of these tape recorders that will just keep replaying and whatever you want to do. No, 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 no. Jesus said no. It's not a matter of vain repetition. What the Lord Jesus is teaching us here is that prayer is real communication. It's a person speaking to a person. It's not just mechanical. It's not just saying or reading prayers. He offers his people measurably beyond that the privilege of communion with the living God. Think of that. Think of that. and what miserable people we are if all we think of when we think of prayer is rote, just repeating something, going through the motions, saying words. No. True prayer is beyond that. And of course, the big picture is that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son in the unction of the Spirit. That's the basic pattern of prayer that we see in the New Testament. And we understand that to be true. And it's important to understand that. If you go to the great Pauline prayers, you will find that he was praying to the Father in the name of the Son. This is a clearly established picture. However, the teaching of our Savior here when he says, "Then you can ask me, and I will do it," also tells me that while the normal pattern of prayer is praying to the Father in the name of Jesus and the unction of the Holy Spirit, that it is still true also that prayer really is communion from a person to a person. And that we can speak intimately and sometimes desperately to the Lord Jesus himself. Like Peter did when he was on the sea. "Lord, save me." He didn't have time for anything more. He didn't have time for formality. He was going down. And he was going down fast. And there was just that wonderful moment, the cry from his heart, "Lord, help me." I've been in those places, haven't you? Talked to a person the other day that had a car accident. She said, "Wow. You know, some people say in those seconds before I actually crashed, you say your life, your whole life flashes before you." She said, "No, I didn't have that experience. All the experience I had was how, Lord," I had to get out one word is all I could get out. And then we hit. See? It's wonderful when we live in communion with the Lord like that. And we can speak to him in our need and in our joy and in our sorrow and in our hurt and in our delight in the wonderful, intimate way that he invites here in his teaching on prayer. Yes, there is the normal pattern of prayer to the Father. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And in the name of the Son, repeatedly he tells us that. By the unction of the Spirit, Romans 8 tells us that. In fact, the Spirit of God can move you in prayer when you don't even know how to pray. I hope you've been there. But there is that wonderful access in the warm tenderness of our Savior's heart when we just cry out to him as our Savior and our friend. Lord, and people who live in touch with the Lord know that. That's one of the great truths I see way back in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And he had a burden on his heart. And then one day the king saw him very sad. And the king asked him a question. "Why are you so sad?" Now remember, this was a monarch that had his very life in his hands. And he was there as a servant to the king. But the king, in that moment, saw his sad face and asked him a question. Why, he said. And you remember what the text of Scripture says? The text of Scripture says, "And I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king." Now, I'll tell you, that wasn't a long prayer, folks.
Amen.
He didn't have time for a long prayer. Because the king had asked him a question. And he needed an answer momentarily. And someday I guess we're going to ask Nehemiah, "What did you actually say in that prayer? It must have been almost instantaneous. Lord, help me." "Yes, king." "The city of my folks, my parents, my ancestors in ruin. And the temple there is ruined." Ah, yes. And God used that strategic moment to open the way for the return of the captives from their exile. But you see, he was prayed up. You've heard the classic story of D.L. Moody, who was on a very, very important occasion. A very important occasion when a lot of people were in a huge meeting and a very important person was there to pray. And so Moody, as the MC of that meeting, asked the man to pray, and he got up and prayed for 20 minutes of time. And sat down, and then Moody got up and said a few more words, and he asked the man to pray again. I understand this is history, and the man was a little taken back. He'd already had that opening prayer, but he got up, he prayed again for about 5 minutes this time. Sat down, and Moody said a few words, and then he asked the man to pray yet again. And the man got up and prayed about 3 sentences and sat down. And then D.L. Moody got up, history tells us, in the way that only he could, and say, "Well, now, brother, keep prayed up." See, well, I couldn't do that kind of thing. I guess D.L. Moody could. But the fact of the matter is, what the Lord is telling us here is keep prayed up. Because you have the wonderful opportunity to just ask me. I'm your friend. And there will be those moments when you just cry out, "Lord, help. Lord, give me the words," whatever it may be. Wonderful, wonderful open door. Now, we don't want to minimize this. I hope that you think when you pray, and I'm not trying to be nitpicking here, but hear me out for a minute. If we understand what the Bible teaches about prayer, then we think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, "I will not only sing with my mind and the Spirit, I will pray with my mind and the Spirit." So don't shut off your thinking when you pray. And I must admit, I hear, for example, I hear people, Father this, and then they pray in thy name. And I say, wait a minute. But we don't pray in the name of the Father. I hear people thank the Father for shedding his blood. The Father didn't shed his blood. I'm not being nitpicking. What I'm appealing for is here, don't shut your thinking off when you pray. Because Paul appeals for prayer that is both with the mind and with the Spirit. So don't stop thinking when you pray. When we pray, we focus our attention upon the living God and upon the Savior through whom we have access to Him. And this is a great privilege. Lord, teach us to pray. And notice they didn't simply say how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. The people of God always need that lesson. We ought to be men and women of prayer. Now, if you've got it all in hand, if you've got life all set, if you've got all power, if you've got all wisdom, then you don't need this. But if you're not omniscient, if you're not omnipotent, then you better pray, folks. Because Jesus said we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And I take it that's our option. So you will either live with one or the other. You will either live losing heart or you will live praying. Oh, Lord, teach us to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We think of the wonderful teachings of our Savior to His disciples here in the upper room, teaching about prayer. This new and all-important feature of prayer for our age, praying in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. What a privilege it is for us to come to the throne in His name, knowing that that worthy name of our Lord Jesus opens the floodgates of heaven to His people. How rich we are to know that we have a new and living way of access to the throne and to the heart of God. And to know that because of the Savior's promise, we can there find help in time of need. And so, Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths about prayer that our Lord has taught us. And we pray that we may learn to pray, that we may be so conscious of our continual need, that we may be so aware of our own tragic limitations, our own inabilities, our own inadequacies, that we will become more and more men and women of prayer. And teach us, we pray, our Father, that the heart of God loves to hear His people. Your ear is not deaf, your arm is not short, that God hears and God answers prayer. And for this, we are eternally grateful. Lord, teach us to pray. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.